Ready to get into 1 Timothy 3? Let's do this. As we're going through the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's been writing to address various conduct within the church. We saw last week in chapter 2, let me get myself there as well. We saw last week in chapter 2 how men were to be praying in the church, lifting up holy hands and lifting up all people before God. That was what we saw in chapter 2. And then we also saw not only the conduct of the men in the church, but we also saw the conduct of the women in the church. Going through a passage that most pastors would love just to skip over and not even deal with and entertain. But being the bold and sometimes dumb man that I am, we decided to go through it as well. And as we teach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter to chapter, we have no reason not to. But we saw how the women were to be careful, how they dress and how they adorn themselves. They were to listen in self-control and not being a disturbance within the body. And they were not permitted to teach or to have authority over a man, because that would simply be a direct violation of God's divine order. And so Paul goes back to the very beginning to explain that, even dealing with creation and Adam and Eve and what took place in the garden as to why God had ordered things that way. And even before then, that was how God ordered things. You know, Adam was walking about in the Garden of Eden and feeling very lonely. And so God asked him, Adam, what's wrong with you? Adam said he didn't have anyone to talk to. So God said he was going to give him a companion, and it would be a woman. God told Adam that this person would cook for him, wash his clothes, would always agree with every decision that Adam made. I haven't gotten to the punchline yet. I don't know why everybody's laughing. But God continued. He said, she's going to bear your children, Adam, and she'll never ask you to get up in the middle of the night and take care of them. She'll never nag you. She'll always be the first to admit that she was wrong when you've had a disagreement. She will never have a headache and will freely give you love and compassion whenever you need it. Adam asked God, what would a woman like this cost me? God answered, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg. Adam thought for a moment and said, what can I get for a rib? And the rest, as they say, is history. So as we move along, here now, moving from the conduct of the men and the conduct of the woman in the church, we move now to look at the conduct of those who are leaders and servants of the church. And that's what 1 Timothy 3 is going to primarily be dealing with. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Paul says, he's writing to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church at Ephesus right now. And Paul is saying, Timothy, listen, this is a faithful saying. This is a trustworthy saying. This is a good, in other words, he's saying, Timothy, I want you to perk up. I want you to pay attention right now, because this is going to be good. I want you to take this in right now. Something that's dependable. He says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Again, Paul had talked in the previous chapter about men and how they were to be lifting up holy hands in the assembly of the believers and how they were to be leading times of prayer. And as some of the focus and the attention is given to men, Paul also now is stating that just because men were called to do this, it didn't mean that all men were called to be leaders in the church. This wasn't just an automatic default now that because you're a man, well, you have this position of authority and leadership over all the church. There was, as Paul says here, the position of a bishop. Now we might ask, bishop, now what is that? Well, the word that Paul uses here is the Greek word episkopos. It speaks of an overseer. An overseer. Now we get a bit of an odd image, don't we? I'm sure when we think of a bishop in a church, because we sometimes go right to that idea of a man in a big hat, you know, and a long robe and carrying that scepter, and he's this guy that has kind of ultimate authority, you know, in the church. That's sort of sometimes what we think of when we hear of bishop, and sometimes in those religious backgrounds and circles, we see that kind of a role take place. But this is not the early church's idea of a bishop. This is not exactly what Paul is talking about here when he talks about a bishop, because the bishop was to be the overseer and the leader of the church. And interestingly enough, there were different words used in the New Testament to express this same office or function. This one that brought oversight into the church. There were different names that were translated for that. The words elder and bishop, even pastor, are oftentimes used interchangeably in the New Testament to speak of the same role. And we see that connection of names in Acts chapter 20. Why don't you flip over there with me, Acts chapter 20. And we're going to start in verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 says this. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I've lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now let me skip down a little bit. Let's go down to verse 27. It says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Very interestingly. So in verse 17, he's calling for the elders of the church. And then he's saying that they were to be overseers, and to do what kind of function? To shepherd the flock. Okay? Now that word elders is the Greek word presbyteros. Presbyteros. And here we see in verse 28 also that he called them overseers, episkopos. So we see the two words used in this passage. Verse 17, he calls for the presbyteros, the elders. In verse 28, he calls for the episkopos, the overseers. And they were to shepherd the flock of God. That's what a pastor does. In fact, that's what the word pastor really means. It means to shepherd God's people. He's the shepherd. So we see these names all kind of flowing and working together interchangeably in a sense. They all describe the same function or role. And over the history of the church, the church has formed a couple different styles of church government coming from these Greek names. We have, of course, the Episcopalians. We have the Presbyterians. The Episcopalians operate under that bishop kind of rule and overseer outside of the church giving leadership. The Presbyterians, they operate under an eldership rule, a team of elders giving leadership within the church. It's not just the Presbyterians that practice that form of government. It's other churches as well. We also have today congregational churches where the leadership is entrusted to the majority vote of the congregation. Now, all through history, there's been discussion over which is the right form of government to have in a church. And to be honest, the Bible is somewhat unclear on a definitive governmental structure in the church. The Bible is very unclear. We would love to say, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible say? How are we to set up our church and have that government in place? The Bible is very unclear, and that's why we have so many different styles and forms of government within the church. I think it's been rather flexible so as to keep the flow of the church very spirit-led and not become too rigid as to where the Lord can no longer lead. I think you can make a biblical case for most of these governmental forms. I think excluding most likely congregational churches, which really appeals to our sense of democracy. I don't think we really see that taught in the New Testament. Now, Calvary Chapel's form of government is very simple. We believe Christ is the head of the church and has placed pastors in positions to lead the flock, to be responsible for them, and to faithfully love and feed them. And the Lord leads, as the Lord leads, elders are appointed to help the pastor in spiritual matters, and deacons are appointed to help assist the pastor in carrying out needs in the ministry. And so I believe there is a strong case for this style of government within the New Testament. Now, one thing we know for sure is that we don't see a lot of specifics regarding church leadership structure through the Bible. We don't have minutes from the first century of an elders meeting that took place to know, okay, how did they do this? You know, what kinds of things did they put in place? We don't have that sort of privilege to have that. We don't have a list of specific responsibilities of elders or deacons or how many we're to have. But what we do see often is teaching on character. And as we look at this list, first of all, from verses 1 to 7, we're going to be looking at the qualifications of a bishop, of the overseer, or of the elder. And we see 16 different qualifications given. 15 of them have to do with character, not ability. One of them, you could say, is more about ability, being apt to teach. But 15 of the 16 qualifications is to do with character. I like that. Because God's more concerned about the heart, you see. He doesn't look at people and go, well, you've got the best resume. You've got the best, you know, qualifications, education, all those things. No, he looks at the character, he looks at the heart. I'm glad for that. You know, I may not have a seminary degree or whatever you call it. I just barely got past high school. You know, I may not shower every week or brush my teeth every day, but God's more concerned about the heart, right? And as we see this in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we're going to be looking at these qualifications and the breakdown. So Paul says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, first of all, this should never be something that a person looks to as a lucrative position, right? Seeking to be a church leader should never be done out of a selfish motive. Listen to what 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 to 3 says. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That's how the overseer, elder, or pastor is to be serving and conducting himself within the church. Not putting himself above the church. Not trying to gain from the church, but to shepherd and feed and serve the body, being examples to the flock. It's a high calling, but understand that it's one that you must be called to. There are many people who have thought, well, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. Maybe I'll give that church leadership thing a try. That looks pretty easy. I see Brent, you know, just kind of pretty relaxed and, you know, seems to golf a lot. That looks like a good idea. Maybe I'll try that, right? Not the case, but it's not something that we just kind of think it's going to be an easy thing, you know. Or understand that it's something you need to be called to. There's people that have gotten into that position and have not only hurt themselves, but have hurt the body because God had not called them there. God had not called them to do it. But understand this here, that Paul says, whoever desires that position desires a good work. Understand this, first of all, that it is work. It's not a piece of cake. Pastor that comes in that says, you know, here's what I expect. I'm going to work this many hours. I'm going to take this many days off. I want to make sure that I got this amount of vacation time, all these things. People that have gotten into that kind of position with those sorts of standards. It's work. It's not a good position where one comes in and sees this as an opportunity to get paid for doing the least amount of work. It is work, but it is a good work as you serve the Lord and tend the flock and feed the sheep. See, when a person is operating in that role and doing it because the Lord has called them, understand that it is a real honor and joy. It is an extreme privilege for me to be able to pastor this group of people here. I believe the Lord has called me, and it is a blessing and a joy to do that. It is a privilege. I count this a good work. I count this a blessed work. I count this a privileged work. But it's not one I would want to do unless the Lord had called me to do it. Not one that I sought myself. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And now let's look at some of this, the qualifications of such a person that will serve as a bishop or overseer or elder or pastor. He says in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. It says, first of all, that he must be blameless. That's a big one. Blameless. What do you mean by this, Paul? Now, obviously, we're not dealing with perfection here. As much as you might think that you're looking at a perfect man, I must inform you, you are absolutely right. No. Far from it. But we're not dealing with perfection here, because then that would disqualify everybody, right? Nobody would be able to stand and serve in this role if blameless meant perfection. But rather, what this means is to be above reproach. The word means that which cannot be laid hold of. In other words, when a person comes and brings an accusation against you, there's nothing to lay hold of. There's nothing that has any weight to it. People might come and bring accusations, but does it hold any water? Are you living a life that's above reproach? There's no offense to lay hold of. It says the bishop must be the husband of one wife. An interesting requirement, and one that sometimes has been misunderstood. Does it mean that if a leader has a wife pass away that he can't get married again? Or if a pastor gets divorced, is he disqualified from being in church leadership any longer? Or if he's not married, can he not serve then? Well, that would rule out Jesus and Paul. So, I don't believe we're talking about those kinds of requirements there. We need to understand something here. The Roman Empire would promote the idea that a man should have a legal wife for having his children. He should have a concubine simply for pleasure and a mistress for adventure. Sounds more like suicide than adventure to me. But understand that polygamy was often a practice in that culture, to have many wives. But it should not be for the church leader. He should be the husband of one wife. What this literally means is that he should be a one-woman kind of guy. Not one woman this week and another woman the next week. A one-woman guy that he's devoted to and committed to. The husband of one wife. That's God's design. And then Paul says that he must be temperate. Temperate. That implies being well balanced. You're not given to extremes of behavior or emotion. It says he must be sober-minded, and that speaks of being in the right frame of mind, being able to think clearly, and more precise, it means to be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. Of good behavior. Now, these all get put to the test, you know, during the Stanley Cup run here. How are we behaving? Are you being a good example of your actions? Are you behaving? Really, not a lot of explanation is needed here. Interestingly, it's the same word that Paul used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 to speak of modest, being modest. That's that same idea of being of good behavior. You're not out of control, you know. It's modest. And then the overseer must be hospitable. If you're going to be a leader in the church, it helps to be a people person. You've got to be hospitable. It's going to be tough to tend to the flock if you don't want to be around them, right? It's going to be hard to love and shepherd God's people if you want nothing to do with them. I mean, could you imagine if you came walking down my street and thought, I'm going to go check out Brent, and you see me like hiding in my drapes, you know, spying to see, are they going to just go away? Don't answer the door, kids. That wouldn't be a good thing. Got to be hospitable. Got to have a love for God's people. Otherwise, you really question, are you truly called here to that position? And Paul says you got to be able to teach. Able to teach. Now, that is more about having a good handle of God's word and being able to use it and share it with others in instruction and teaching. That doesn't mean that the elder or the leader has to be operating in a public Bible teaching ministry consistently. It can be done in a private setting. It can be done one-on-one. But the overseer, the elder, the pastor, now understand that Paul, remember, I'll get back to that thought. I just cut myself off, but I'll get back to it. In Ephesians chapter 4, you know, Paul gives the various offices, you know, apostles, evangelists, and pastor, teachers. A lot of people see that as one and the same, pastors, teachers. Understand that every pastor should be a teacher. But there are those that have a real gifting of teaching, but being a teacher doesn't mean that you have to be a pastor, or it doesn't mean that you are a pastor. There are some great teachers that just should not be pastors, but every pastor should be a teacher. Should be able to teach God's word, able to teach. And so, serving as an elder and a leader in the church, you may not feel comfortable standing up in front of a room like this and teaching God's word. That may not be your thing. But being able to teach means that you have an understanding and a good working knowledge of God's word, and you're able to share that with people. When people come with maybe a question or counsel, you're able to direct them through God's word. You're teaching, you're giving instruction, you're able to teach. And then Paul goes on in verse 3 to say, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Not given to wine. This speaks of not abusing the wine. Literally, it means not sitting long at the wine or at the drink. Not sitting long at the drink. Not abusing it. Now, a lot of people, again, have thought this means that a pastor or an elder is not allowed any alcohol. This is not exactly what this is. Even though we see, at least in the New King James, it says not given to wine. What that means is more precisely not being given to drunkenness. We're going to see the qualification of the deacon in verse 8. And it says there, not given too much wine. Now, the words are different, interestingly enough, in the Greek between these two words of wine. Different words. Here in verse 3, we're talking about not given to drunkenness. In verse 8, it's just a more general term for wine. Now, understand something again about this day here, okay? In that day, there were a lot of impurities in the water. You know, they didn't have the nice Britas that you could just throw in the fridge and purify your water. So their water contained a lot of impurities. That what they would do oftentimes is that they would mix a little wine with their water and kill off some of those bacterias and such. That was what they would do. And so Paul, even in chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 23, told Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Perhaps Timothy was getting sick on drinking water. Paul says, don't drink only water, but drink a little wine with it. Hopefully it'll kill off some of the bacteria. So wine wasn't, understand this, wine wasn't outlawed. But it was to be taken in moderation for the church leader. He needed to be very careful that he wasn't giving himself to drunkenness, that he wasn't sitting long at the wine. Now, I believe that even the alcohol content in that day was very much different than it is today. You know, you can take a bottle of wine, and I don't know what the alcohol content would be on there, but maybe 11, 12, 7%. Okay. All you wine babblers, let me know, please. No, I'm just teasing. Okay. But the content of alcohol is much greater than it would have been back there. And Jews were known for even diluting their wine, even though it was even less of an alcohol content then. Jews were known for diluting their wine. So to have wine in that day was very different than it was for today. Now, let me share with you just where I stand on this issue. We've gone over this before, but understand, for the Christian, alcohol is not a sin. It is not wrong. The Bible doesn't say, as a believer, thou shalt not drink wine. Okay? But we see many references in the Bible how we need to be very careful with our actions and what we're doing. That we're not putting a stumbling block or an offense in the path of another. And especially for the leader in a church, especially for the elder, the one that has oversight or is pastoring in a church, how much more careful they need to be. Paul would say how he would give up meat if it meant a brother would be offended by that or stumbled by that. Because in that day, again, meat was sacrificed to idols, some of it. And so people thought, if you eat meat, then you're partaking of meat that was sacrificed to an idol, and that's not good. Paul said, listen, we have the freedom as believers to eat of this. But if this causes my brother to sin or to stumble, then I'm not going to eat of it. That's how Paul would rather live his life. And for me, and in our culture, we see alcohol as a bit of a plague, right? To be blunt, to be honest, we see the damage that alcohol has brought to people's lives individually, to homes, the deaths that have been occurred through drunk driving. It's hideous. For myself, I think it's wiser just to stay away from it. That's my opinion, and that's what I've chosen to do. I'm not saying that's what you must do. But I do think we need to be very careful in this area regarding alcohol. And Paul saw it enough to say, leaders, don't be given to wine. Don't be sitting long in the wine. Don't let that be something that is just a part of your life, really, you know. How we need to be careful in that area. And then, interestingly, Paul goes on to say, not given to wine, and then not violent. See, that's sometimes the result of drinking, isn't it? Violence. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, where he said, what did he say? How did it start? Something about, how about I just turn there, and then I can tell you for sure. That's the one. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He said, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, you know. In other words, just the fighting and the quarreling and all that kind of stuff. That's what results in drinking. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Thank you. And so Paul says here, violence. If someone in the church did something inappropriate, the leaders were not to come down on them in an abusive or hitting kind of a way. You know, this word, violent, literally means striker in the King James. That needs to be something that is not an action of the leader, you know. Somebody comes to me and says, this guy, you know, wasn't very kind to me. I don't walk over and punch him in the face, you know. That just wouldn't be good. I wouldn't be becoming of a leader in the church. So he's not given to violence. He's able to control those emotions. And not greedy for money. Again, a person should not be in the ministry to become rich. All right? I've tried. It does not work. Not greedy for money. This is not an avenue to build your empire, but rather to build up God's kingdom. That's what it's about. Again, you know, when we look at 1 Peter chapter 5, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willing, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. You're not trying to gain that what you want out of it, but you're there to serve. You're there to live in a way where Jesus is seen and glorified, that people are edified in that. Paul, you know, would say in Philippians chapter 4 that he learned in whatever state he was in to live in content. And understand, Paul said in that chapter that he experienced blessing. And he experienced the other side of that. He experienced poverty. But he said, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. God was able to supply all of his needs. And Paul said, whatever state I'm in, whether it's abounding or not, I'm just going to be content because I know who's on the throne. And I know who's leading my life. I know who's in control. Jesus will provide all that you need. Paul goes on to say you shouldn't be greedy for money, but gentle. A person should be able to approach the leader without fear of an angry reaction, even if it's coming with a complaint, maybe even a criticism. Understand, people, you are free to come and share with me. Whether it be something that's on your heart that you are maybe in disagreement about, maybe you didn't like the way I looked at you, you didn't like what was taught last Sunday in 1 Timothy 2 and how women were to be silent in the church, you can come and talk to me. And I pray that there will be gentleness and not striking or violence or anything like that. A leader needs to be gentle, and the church needs to know that. It's a shame when the church, you know, is afraid of their leader. That should not be the case. Because we're here together and serving the Lord together, desiring to see the body built up and God glorified. We're doing this all together. Not quarrelsome. You know, some people are just are quick to get their back up against the wall. When someone comes with a dispute or criticism, they just blow up and become contentious. Warren Wiersbe said, short tempers do not make for long ministries. It's very true, isn't it? Short tempers do not make for long ministries. Pastors should not be quarrelsome, should not be quick to fight and get angry. And not covetous. Again, that could be in reference to money specifically, but could apply to a number of things. A minister could covet a bigger ministry or a bigger church or greater fame. These things, however, really distract from the important task at hand, and that is simply lovingly feeding the people that God has put in your care. Pastors should never look beyond what's right here in front of them. And then he says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? A church leader better be a good ruler at home, because that's where the ministry begins and where it flows from. How could a leader, an elder, an overseer, a pastor, how could he ever be useful in leading others if his own kids won't listen to him? I mean, could you imagine if I was at church, and after church we're packing up, and I called one of my kids over. Let's say I said, Cole, come on over, I need you to help me carry some stuff to the van. So imagine if he looked at me and said, do it yourself, you loser. Could you imagine if something happened, and I just kind of turned around and said, okay, I'll do it myself. So imagine if that happened, right? I mean, God forbid that that ever happened. But chances are you would lose a lot of respect for me, right? I would lose a lot of respect for me too if that happened. That would not be cool. It may be a little hard to take me seriously as a leader amongst the flock if you saw my kids treating me that way. So it reasons that a minister needs to have the respect and reverence of his own kids. Now, some pastors have taken this and thought, you know, I've got kids that have kind of grown up and they've rebelled. And they've turned away from the things that we've taught them and trained them up in. And some pastors have looked at this and thought, you know, I need to step down. I'm disqualified. You know? And I don't believe that's necessarily the case, because there comes a point where your kids grow up and they reach that age of accountability where they need to determine for themselves if they're going to serve the Lord or if they're going to go and entertain the things of the world. The question is, how does the pastor deal with that? You know, is he allowing that kind of a stuff? Is he giving, you know, support to the children in doing that? Or is he put down boundaries and said, if this is what's going to happen, then you're going to be on your own, you know? I don't think that would disqualify a pastor from doing that or from serving, an elder from serving, if they have a family that's kind of, you know, kids that have grown up and rebelled. Not necessarily rebelled against them personally, but against the Lord. I think in all things that we need to be leading our house, bringing direction, bringing discipline when it's needed, and carrying out those roles as a father, as a husband within the home. And as you're doing that, we're not always guaranteed of the outcome, but you know, we can hold on to verses like, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it. But there may be a detour that takes place in that. And then Paul says in verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall in the same condemnation as the devil. Not a novice. That refers to, you know, a new believer. It would be a real detriment to thrust a new convert into a big role of leadership in the church. And I've seen that happen before. And sometimes it's amazing what happens to a person as soon as they get a title. Sometimes they can, you know, really turn into a monster by just being given a title. It's important that we see a person tested and growing and maturing in the Lord before they're moved on into a position of leadership. When you throw someone into a position like that when they're not ready, it's a slippery slope to pride, Paul says here. That's what happened to Satan. Unless he fall in the same condemnation as the devil. You know, the devil had a high ranking in the heavens. And he thought, wow, I'm really something. In fact, I want to be worshipped just like God. And he fell hard because of that. You know, maybe a bad analogy, but we see that happening, you know, in Hollywood, where, you know, people are quick to try to find that next talent, you know, discover the next big thing, right? And we take these young kids that have talent and we kind of propel them into the limelight. And these kids that have started off so innocently, you know, suddenly they're thrust in this position of great fame and popularity, and they don't know how to deal with it. And they go from these innocent little kids to turning into these incredible monsters, you know, who are in jail half the time. Can't deal with it. That's what can happen in church leadership too. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You know, what a sad thing it is to see a pastor or a church leader act one way in the church and yet totally different outside the church. That ought not to be. You know, I've been with some pastors out in restaurants and seen them just behave totally rudely towards staff and those waiting on them. To the extent where I'm just embarrassed to be in the same booth with them and praying that they don't find out we're Christians, because what a bad testimony it'd be. And I've had to say, Randy, you just can't act that way. It's not good. But seriously though, it's, you know, when a pastor comes into a place, you know, people shouldn't be kind of running and hiding going, oh, this guy's just rude. Oh, he's just so mean. He's not very nice, you know. Whether it be the favorite restaurant or the grocery store, you know, how's he conducting himself? He should have a good testimony on the outside. A good testimony. Not putting on the spiritual, you know, pastoral face in the church, but living in a way that's reflecting and representing Christ outside. And all these qualities must fall into place, you know, on the outside as well. Not violent, you know, not a drunkard, not, you know, being temperate, self-controlled, good behavior. All those things need to apply wherever they are. What a sad testimony when there's just an out of balance there. And then, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. So we move from the conduct of the elders in the church to the conduct of the deacons. We get the first reference or idea of deacons in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles, they, you know, there was a problem that arose among some of the Hellenists and the widows there that were not getting proper help and support. And the apostles thought, we need to select some servants that can help us in the administering of the tables and the food, giving out and everything like that, and just the help of the widows and all those that are in need. And so they selected 7 men full of the Holy Spirit that were able to assist these apostles in some of these more practical aspects of the ministry, so that the apostles could devote themselves, it says, to prayer and to the ministry of God's word. So we see in Acts 6 kind of that idea of the deacons and the role coming into place. And so Paul says, likewise, deacons must be reverent. Just as the elders and the pastors had qualifications, so the deacons do as well. And reverence is one for all to put into practice. That's having a right respect for God and for his people. It means that they too must be a person that others can look up to, right? Being a good exemplary character, not double-tongued. That speaks of having an honest talk. The deacon is not saying one thing to one person and the opposite thing to another, you know? Not saying, yeah, I really agree with you, and I think that's right, and then saying the complete opposite to another person, being a man pleaser, right? They must not be double-tongued. He should be trustworthy, in other words. And the deacon must not be given to much wine now, a little bit different idea than what the elders had. But again, the deacon should not be coming under the influence of alcohol to where his judgment is impaired. Again, that's a very slippery slope. We need all the help we can get in serving the Lord. You know, it's hard enough to do it sober, let alone trying to do it under the influence of alcohol. Not that I know, I haven't tried that before, but it's tough work, and I need all the help I can get, being sober-minded. That was one of the requirements in verse 2. And then not greedy for money. Again, God's people should be ready to serve him and use their gifts for his glory without the thought or without the distraction of proper compensation. Well, I'm just not getting enough for doing this. I'm not going to go to that Wednesday night because I just feel like I'm not getting paid enough. You know, just not greedy for money. You know, the devil would love to let that be a source of dispute or hindrance in the church. It just should not be. And then, Paul says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. This means that they were to have a good handle of God's word. And this is not holding a secret mystery that no one else knows. We hear that term mystery in the New Testament a lot in Paul's writings. That word mystery is not implying something that has to be discovered and found out. It meant simply that it was something that was concealed in the Old Testament, but it's been revealed in the New Testament. We talk about the mystery of the church coming together and how God would gather the Jews and the Gentiles together, how he would save them and bring them into a right relationship with God. That was a mystery in the Old Testament, and the New Testament has been revealed. Deacons need to know the truths of God's word. Some want to learn and study the constitution of the church more than they do the Bible. They need to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. In other words, they shouldn't be in dispute or disagreement with these truths. Their lives should reflect what they believe. They should be holding it with a pure conscience. And in verse 10, let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Understand, the deacons aren't picked just to serve. They're picked because they are servants. They should be tested well before they are selected, Paul says. And they should be blameless. They are the ones that are standing out, serving already, saying, hey, you're already serving as a deacon. Let's just make that official now, in a sense, you know. They should be blameless. Oh, there's that word again. You know that? Again, that would disqualify everybody. This is what it means. But this speaks again of not having a reasonable accusation against them. You know, interesting, Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That word above reproach, or words above reproach, is the same word Paul uses here for blameless. The same Greek word. Understand this, that we've been made blameless before God through the work and the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah for that. That's the gospel, people. That's the good news right there. That we were once sinners, guilty before God, destined to hell. But Jesus came down as God, but as one of us, to pay the price for our sin, to pay our debt, to pay our fine that we couldn't pay in ourselves. He's reconciled us before God. And now we stand before God holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. Wow. It's not anything to do with me. It's not anything to do with you. We can never achieve that status in ourselves. No amount of good works will do it. No matter how big your tithe might be. But feel free to try. But nothing we do is going to put us on that status or that level or that plane that Jesus has done for us. And that's why we need to simply put our trust in Him, call it to Him, make Him our Lord and our Savior. Because only He can forgive us of our sin and make us right before God. And this is how we stand now, blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, it's been debated whether or not Paul was speaking only of the wives of male deacons, or if perhaps he was speaking of female deacons. It's interesting, we're introduced to a female deacon in Romans 16, verse 1. Phoebe, who was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. The word servant there in that verse is diakonos, which means deacon. And I think the text would allow for both interpretations. Could be the wives of the deacons, or it could be the deaconesses. But the issue is that she must be reverent. They must be honorable and live dignified lives, not slanderers, he says. The Greek word for slanderers is used 38 times in the New Testament. This is interesting. The Greek word for slanderers, 38 times in the New Testament. Three of them is translated as slanderer. The other 35 times it's translated as devil. Devil. That's what the devil does. He is the accuser of the brethren, it says in Revelation 12, verse 10. He seeks to slander and accuse God's people, bringing condemnation into your mind. And the person, the woman that's slandering, simply doing the devil's work, spreading gossip, all that kind of stuff, should not be the case. And she should be temperate, again, exhibiting self-control, being well-balanced, and faithful in all things, being trustworthy in the church and outside the church. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well. We saw that in verses 4 and 5. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. See, there's a reward for faithful service. We're going to end on this verse right here. There's a reward for faithful service. We see that with Philip. We see that with Stephen, two guys selected in Acts 6 to be deacons in the church. They served faithfully, and the Lord broadened their spheres of service. He called them on to greater things, being bold in witnessing, in sharing the testimony of Jesus Christ. They became very instrumental in sharing the gospel. Paul says here that faithful deacons receive great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's a high calling, it's a high honor to serve the Lord. Not something that we need to pull away from. There are those that go, oh boy, I pray that the Lord does not call me to the ministry. Ay, ay, ay. That would just wreck everything. It's a high calling, but it's one that needs to be done because you are called. And as you do, God will bless you. God will use you. God will reward you in that. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time to go through your word here. Timothy is being trained up here to fight the good fight because there are people coming against the church. And Lord, you put leaders in the church to guard it and to strengthen the body. I pray right here, Lord, that you would raise up good and godly people to be leaders in your church here. Lord, not for themselves, but for your glory and for the betterment of the body. Would you raise up people to be used of you in great ways, Lord? May they see the blessing, the privilege, and the rewards that come from that, Lord. May our lives be lived simply for you, to do with them as you want, Lord. Our lives exist for you and for your glory, so may that be done. God, we pray that you would bless this time here of food and fellowship. May this be a sweet time where one another, where we can just build each other up in you, Jesus, where people can be strengthened in their faith and encouraged. Just bless this food to our body too, we pray. In your precious and awesome name, Jesus. Amen.